A reading now from the first chapter of the book of Mark, picking up with the 21st verse. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out. They were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region and all of Galilee. This is the gospel of grace. Thanks be to God. I want to begin this morning with a story from one of the most fateful Sundays of my life. In my senior year of college, the second one, I was asked to speak before the youth group in my grandparents' church at Second B in Lubbock. It had been a long time since I had been at Second B, as I had started going to other churches in junior high school because they had better ski trips and other strictly theological reasons like that, namely girls. On that Sunday, my college roommate had come with me. And after Sunday school, we were asked to come with the youth group for big church. We agreed, though neither one of us much wanted to be there, as the pews were hard and the liturgy was a lot less relaxed than in the rock and roll churches we were used to. We were sitting there waiting on the service to begin when Pastor Charlie Johnson's big, booming Alabama drawl suddenly pierced the silence. "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." I will never forget how my roommate then leaned over to me and in a low whisper asked, "Is this going to be one of those churches I don't like?" I was sure it was. In fact, I was sure it was going to be one of those church services neither one of us liked. Suddenly, the wood in the hard pew got even harder, and we both settled in for an hour of purgatory. Only, it turns out, what happened over the next hour didn't so much feel like purgatory. What happened next, in fact, was a powerful encounter with the Word of God. I was used to sermons like Seven Keys to a Christian Marriage or Four Principles for Future Planning, always alliterative and all just fine. But nothing ever really radical. Nothing earth-shattering. All how-to, but never what for or what if. But what I heard that morning was something else entirely. It was bold and it was strong and it dared to take on the powers and the principalities of this present world. For me, sitting there in that hard pew at age 23, it was a social and theological thunderbolt. And it shocked me that I could hear the gospel being proclaimed with such authority, not only in the room, but a sense of authority all across the earth and the cosmos. Deep called out to deep that Sunday morning. And over the course of the next few months, I found myself going back again and again and sitting there in those hard pews and listening to what the gospel had to say on issues like education and race and healthcare and housing and government and personal and professional ethics and all of the rest of life and death also. Something was awakened within me, and it wasn't too long after that I found myself on a phone call with Pastor Johnson, asking him for the names of some good seminaries he would recommend that I might apply to. Duke Divinity School was one of those, a place where I would soon find not only a good education, but also an even better wife. So I can say, and Irie, and most of all, our children can say, we're quite glad I decided to go ahead and stay for Big Church that Sunday morning. It wasn't church, but synagogue that we just read about this morning. Synagogue means gathering. And the people of the little village in Capernaum were all gathered there to hear this young, itinerant rabbi, somewhere around 30 years of age, Luke says, step to the bima, read the Torah, and then begin to preach. We are not told the text, but I imagine it was something like the one he chose when he spoke in his home synagogue up in Nazareth around the same time. The words from the prophet Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Whatever it was that he preached, we know that there was power in what he said. It too was a thunderbolt. And all in that little synagogue, the scripture says, were astounded at Jesus' teaching. For he taught not like the others, but as one with authority. And someone in the synagogue, I am sure, decided that night to give their life to God. And soon they found themselves coming back again and again to listen to Jesus week in and week out, wherever it was that they could find him. I often think of that in my own experience that Sunday 20 years ago when I am writing my own sermons. Who knows who will show up on any given Sunday morning? Who knows who will wander in? And in these days, who knows who will be in the room helping their grandma or their care receiver set up the stream and suddenly find themselves stuck having to listen and perhaps being pleasantly surprised or even stunned at the power of the gospel. I mean, who knows who this sermon might find its way to and whose life may well be changed by it. I think of that, and so every Sunday morning and all throughout my preparation in the week, I remember that I have a responsibility. I am to try to say something that matters, something of life and death and heaven and hell and the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. I am to try to say something that has meat and marrow and milk for the young and might for the living of these days. In other words, I don't just dial it in, but I try to speak a word in season for all of those who would hear. When we say something important, anytime something important is said, there is opposition. That was the case in Jesus' church in Nazareth when they tried to throw him off of the cliff. And it is the case in this text that as soon as Jesus had said the Amen on his sermon, suddenly a man with a demon in his spirit appeared, ready to oppose him. Now, I know that when we start talking about demons, a lot of people get nervous, especially in a mainline church like this one. All of our rationalism and reason has made us dubious when it comes to the demonic. So we have essentially demythologized these stories, seeking to explain them in our own terms and with our own concepts. So much so that Mark Twain could take the story of Adam and Eve and the serpent and tongue in cheek call it the story of the first man, the first woman, and the first consultant. But poking fun at the devil does not make him any less real or less dangerous. And I follow this morning the profound theology of Walter Wink when I read these stories referring to the demonic as meaning the kinds of impersonal spiritual realities which are at the center of all nations and movements and institutions and structures of organization and power, including the structures of this nation, its states, its social systems, and even its houses of worship, and which seek to take hold of and use or even abuse those who belong to them. And so then, is it any wonder why when Jesus came preaching release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and freedom to the oppressed, those demonic powers which had a vested interest in possessing and controlling the people would suddenly rise up in opposition right in the middle of the synagogue service. The demon appeared, and as Will Willimon tells it, the frozen chosen were there looking through their order of worship, wondering where they were in the liturgy. It wasn't in the order of service. But that doesn't mean it wasn't inevitable or that it was unexpected. It happened here on Easter Sunday morning, 2 or 3 years ago. Just as everybody was coming into worship, a phalanx of hate-filled protesters were outside picketing our church and saying some of the vilest things you could imagine about our ministers and our membership. I was not surprised. And I remember thinking to myself Jesus' words, "Consider it pure joy, beloved, when people revile you and persecute you and utter all manner of evil things about you on my account." Anytime we say or do something of import, there will be opposition. There will be pushback. There will be confrontation and conflict. There will be demons. And we are called to do just what Jesus did in this story today. He did not seek to destroy the man with the demon, but he sought to free him. Jesus had the authority to silence the demon and to free the man whom it had taken hold of. Jesus had that authority, and we have it too. We are living in a time and an age when many in our midst have been taken hold of by something demonic. What else would possess a large segment of our populace to believe a cult-inspired conspiracy called Q, or all of the other fictional fantasies that inspired an actual insurrection on the American Capitol? I emphasize, what else could possess them? The insurrection was put down. But the demons are still on the loose. And they are looking for more souls to take hold of and possess. And we are the ones who've been given the authority to silence them and to cast them out. And the way that we do that is with the truth and the witness of the Word of God. For that is what Mark says. We are in chapter 1 here, but in chapter 3, Jesus preaches and casts out the demons, and then later on turns to his own disciples and empowers the church, his followers, with the same power to preach that he had, and the same power to cast out demons and to set at liberty those who have been possessed. The same power that was in Jesus Christ is also in us. I'm thinking now of a very powerful speech the civil rights lawyer and public theologian William Stringfellow gave 40 or so years ago, which has had a very dramatic effect on my own theology and life, as it paints a picture of the power of Christian words and witness for just such a time as this. In the face of death, live humanly, Stringfellow said. In the middle of chaos, celebrate the word. Amidst babble, speak the truth. Confront the noise and verbiage and falsehood of death with the truth and potency and efficacy of the Word of God. Know the Word. Teach the Word. Nurture the Word. Preach the Word. Defend the Word. Incarnate the Word. Do the Word. Live the Word. And more than that, in the Word of God, expose death and all death's works and wiles. Rebuke lies. Cast out demons. Exorcise, cleanse the possessed. Raise those who are dead in mind and in conscience. I think back on that Sunday sitting there at 2nd B all those many years ago. That's what happened to me. I suddenly had my conscience raised. I was 23 and absolutely aimless as to what my life was to be about, and suddenly there I was arrested by the power of the Word of God preached. And the painting of the picture of what this world could and should look like. And I can tell you, I have never, ever again thought about big church in quite the same way. authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said to his disciples. And church, I give it to you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God and Mother of us all, and all of God's people then said, Amen.